God's Word, the Bible, is a book about this life as well as the life to come. You know, John 10:10 says, "It came that we might have life and have it more abundantly." So it's a book of instruction as well as a guide to living. And God wants us, His children, to enjoy this short life and, more importantly, to learn lessons from those experiences as well as build the character that is necessary to enter into the life to come. And the top of that list of things that He wants us to experience and learn from would be the subject of relationships. You know, so much of the Apostle Paul's writings deal with relationships. Relationships with God, which is the most important of all. Relationships with our fellow man, the family, our children, relationships in marriage. I mentioned that what is leadership? Leadership is influence. And the influencers today, in our world today, are government, the entertainment industry, Hollywood musicians, the media, and the educational institutions. Now, the churches should be, and one time they were more of an influence, but the greatest influencer for young people, children, in many cases, and of course it should be, would be the family. You know, the family, and there's been studies on this. You know, what is most influential? Is it peer pressure? What is it for young people? And most, a few years ago, said that their greatest influence was the family. Well, every book of the Bible has a purpose and valuable instruction, of course. But not all have the same emphasis. It is helpful to understand, you know, what you might say each book's primary focus is. God used Paul to write letters to God's children, varying in purpose. The book of Corinth, you know, the primary emphasis in Corinth is on morals. You know, that the serious moral issues that the church brethren there were involved in, some brought with them. Galatians, the primary emphasis in Galatians is on doctrine, you know, doctrinal errors that the church was struggling with in that area. And the book of Ephesians has not much of either one of those, not much on moral issues, not much on doctrine. The book of Ephesus is more about relationships. I mean, that's one of the primary things in Ephesus. The early verses in Ephesus deal with growth, coming to a spiritual unity necessary for all Christians. And, of course, our relationship with God, being able to discern between right and wrong, clean and unclean, and, of course, that should be the goal of every minister with the brethren and the members as well, embracing one, rejecting the other, no longer being tossed about by theories and trivial things and conspiracies. So, but in all of the books of the Bible, there's more than one theme, of course, but the prominent one, as I mentioned in Ephesus, is relationships. And you'll notice that the first chapters are one's relationship with God, Christ, the brethren, unity among the brethren, especially Gentiles and Jews, and then the more daily interpersonal relationships in marriage, children, parents, and it says slaves and masters. We could say employees and employers would be the same thing today. And then finally, toward the end of the chapter, is avoiding a relationship with the adversary, the devil, of course. So, and we'll mention as we get into this topic that relationship with other people must be undergirded by the right one with God. If you don't have the right relationship with God, then it's not likely you'll be able to have a good relationship with other human beings. You know, they'll probably turn out to be a failure. The right relationship with God should govern every relationship that we enter into. If you think about it, the, the first two great commandments. You remember which ones they are, the two greatest commandments? They're really about relationships, aren't they? You know, one with God, one with your fellow man. So even the two great commandments are there. So we cannot emphasize enough the importance of the right relationship with God for all others to be what they can be and should be to achieve their potential. Yet even if it's right with God, we still have to work at our relationship with other people. And so I'll be focusing on one, but I would urge you to study into the others there in the book of Ephesus as well. I mentioned this morning this should be a two-part sermon, but I'm not scheduled to speak again for quite a while, so I'm going to have to speak faster. I don't know how far I'll get, but it is on the subject of marriage. Marriage, I was talking to someone recently about, you know, the deep love. I look at my life, and the love toward my wife was the deepest of any love of any other relationship. Now, I said, you know, I love my children very much, but I love my wife, if I can put it that way, you know, even more. And I said, it may be different for women, because God gave women a special love for their children. So that women will have to answer about. But it is a very intimate, deep relationship, as it should be, that is, between a man and his wife. To become one, both physically, mentally, and spiritually. And, of course, this relationship of all of them is one that is very challenging for a lot of people. And a lot of people do fail in it, as we know. Which is sad in itself. And if we look back on the first of Adam and Eve, I was thinking about this topic, and I thought, how, you know, Adam and Eve started out with a great relationship with God. It says they walked and talked in the Garden of Eden. But when they turned to follow the advice of the adversary, that relationship was hurt. I mean, it was badly damaged between them and God. And so, how was their relationship with each other affected? I think it did affect their marriage relationship. But I think also, since it affected their marriage relationship, it affected their relationship with their children. And so what happened with their first two children? One killed the other, didn't he? So you see the domino effect there that took place right in the very first there. So it's very important, of course, for parents to, you know, to give a good example as well as loving guidance to their children to protect them from a lot of things, but also to protect them from themselves. Because at a young age, they don't have the experience and the maturity to sometimes avoid getting the things that will be very hurtful to them. And speaking of the intimacy in marriage, you probably heard the story of the older couple that were sitting on the front porch of their house. They're reminiscing about being married and the younger years of their marriage. And she said, well, Sam said, you know, you used to, from time to time, bite me on the neck. You know, lovingly. And he said, well, that's true, Sarah. And so he gets up and walks out the porch. And she said, well, where are you going? He said, well, to get my teeth. So I guess he wanted to start again. But things had changed since a long time ago. So I might ask you the question, do you have a strong marriage? Or have you had a strong marriage in the past? Some of those who are widows or widowers. And I could also say, can you have a good marriage? I think there are people I've known who said, no, I can't. But to say that would be limiting God. That'd be putting a limit on God's power to help us to, you know, to make the changes we should. I'd mentioned that the first marriage takes us back to the Garden of Eden. I want to mention something else about that first marriage and God's creation of man and woman, male and female. He made the two different sexes. From the beginning, marriage was to be a special divine relationship, for through it, God was beginning the process of building a family, and he desired a holy seed, children. And you look at God's desire to have a family. A lot of couples discuss with each other how many children, before they marry, said, how many children do you think we should have? So, well, I want one, two, three, whatever. And so I encourage couples to say, before you marry, you know, that's a good discussion. Discuss how many children you want to have. I've heard one couple got married, and the wife was very interested in having several children, find out he didn't want any children. And that was really quite a problem. But we ask, how many children did God want? Well, you've heard it discussed at the Feast of Tabernacles, the potential number of human beings that will eventually possibly be in God's children. How many? Over 100 billion has been guessed at. 100 billion children. God created two. As I was thinking about this, God could say, well, let's see, how many children would I like to have? I'd like to have about 100 billion. I've got a big universe. So I'd like to have 100 billion. So I think I'll go ahead and create 100 billion people. But he didn't. He only created two. Yet he wanted 100 billion. But all those would come from two through the marriage union. Because he saw the marriage union could be a wonderful experience in developing people that would learn things that would make them better children in his family. You see, the marriage relationship was to be a learning tool. And if understood correctly, it can be a place to learn, to grow, to build character, and experience also the great joy and happiness while doing so. The bonding and love possible in it was a type and preparation for the future spiritual bond with Christ and God. So in a good marriage, each can help the other to grow spiritually in their spiritual growth. The proverb that says iron sharpens iron doesn't just mean two men that can help each other. Iron sharpening iron can work in the marriage as well. And it should. So, but sadly, sometimes that doesn't happen. So how wonderful that God blessed us by and decided to expand his family by creating us humans, male and female. How awesome is this gift of eternal life? And one of the first things he said to Adam was, it's not good for man to be alone. And this is stated in the context of the first marriage. And I believe that it's also true vice versa. It's not good for a woman to be alone. And not the best, anyway, we'll say. And I realize sometimes that, you know, things happen or maybe choices are made, and that's the choice that some people make. And that doesn't mean you can't be in God's kingdom at all. I don't mean to imply that. But I've heard people say sometimes, I don't need a man or I don't need a woman. But in one sense, God said, yes, you do, because he says it's not good. As I said, it's not saying you have to. But I believe that there are things that we would not otherwise learn. There's a part of you that is incomplete, undeveloped, so to speak, that happens through marriage. I know that's true in my life. I'll get into a little bit of that later. But I do pray for our young people, young ladies, especially young men in the church, that God will lead them to a mate in the church, if that's his will and their will, of course. I mentioned this to a lady in another church. I said, I'm praying for your daughter. You know, I'd seen her many times at camp, and I said, I'm praying for your daughter that she'll get married in the church. Well, she got married recently, but she told someone later. I didn't mean for her mother to tell her that I was praying for her, but she did anyway. And so she said, I got married because Mr. Gore was praying for me. So So I don't necessarily say that's true, but anyway, I'm glad that she, you know, she found someone to share her life with. That, and so God gave us the blessing, gave us men the blessings of, you know, of women. I heard the story again. It's probably not true, like some I'll be telling you today. You'll know the difference. But it's said that after Adam, after God had created Eve, Adam looked at Eve and said, "Oh, God, why did you make her hair so beautiful?" And God said, "Well, so that you would love her." "Why did you make her eyes so beautiful?" "Well, so that you would love her even more." "Why did you make her skin so soft and smooth?" "Well, Adam, so that you would love her." "But God, why did you make her so dumb?" God said, "Well, so that she'd love you." But as you know, that didn't take place. You know, we've all been influenced by a world around us, Satan's world, a culture that's ignorant and often antagonistic toward the godly principles that make possible what God designed or had in mind in this area. Satan attacks, he hates marriage, family, and of course the feminists are against all that is in the Bible on this subject as well. Scarlett Johansson said it's not natural to be monogamous. She's saying it's not natural to just have one mate. We know that that's the way, sadly, a lot of people feel. They hate family and marriage, but in God's eyes, it's very serious. It says he hates divorce. Anyone in marriage or considering marriage should keep that in mind. I read also a poll that was taken by the magazine New Woman's Day and AOL, and found this poll stated that 72% of women surveyed have considered leaving their husbands at some point. This was taken from randomhistory.com. So it's sad that many people don't understand this blessing. And it's sad sometimes for us men and women as well that it can take so long to learn some of the principles that God gives us here. You know, his old saying, too soon old, too late smart. Life and God's word are there for us, but even sometimes in the church, we sadly never learn. We're clueless. We get a false idea, belief in our minds. We get it locked in, and that governs how we handle marriage or how we handle our children. And sometimes that can cause damage. I've heard men say, you know, that it's so hard to understand women. I'll borrow a story from a fellow minister. He told a story of a man walking on the beach, and he kicked in the sand, and of all things, he uncovered a bottle, and in that bottle was a genie. And you know that's not so either. So the genie says to him, "Okay, you're entitled to one wish. What would you like to wish for?" And the man said, "I have always wanted to go to Hawaii, but I'm afraid to fly. I want you to build me a bridge from California to Hawaii." And the genie said, "Do you realize how much cement that would take? How deep you'd have to have the piers, the pilings down in the ground to reach the bottom of the ocean? I can't do that. Do you have another wish?" And the man said, "Well, yes, I could come up with another one." He says, "I married my college sweetheart. And we had 3 children, they're all daughters. Here I am with 4 girls or women in my family, and I don't understand women. Could you help me understand women?" And the genie scratched its head and said, "Did you want that bridge to be 2 lanes or 4 lanes?" So he felt that that was one question he couldn't answer. You know, that, but it is not that difficult. God made us all, and he's there, and his word is there to help us. I think I shared with you a long time ago, I know I did in Jefferson, and my wife was sitting there when I was sharing this. I think it was probably a sermon on relationships or marriage or something. She didn't know I was going to share it. But I told the brethren about one night, she and I were sitting in the room there watching Friday Night Live on TV. And we're watching this minister present these interesting topics on Friday Night Live. My wife's sitting over there in her chair, and all of a sudden, she makes a statement. I made a statement that I had no idea what she was talking about. I didn't understand. There was not one tie-in at all with what was on Friday Night Live. So I looked at her and I said, as I was baffled, I said to her, "There must be some reason you said that." And she looked at me and said, "Well, you said 5 days ago." And I thought, I love it. I said, "That's men are from Mars and women from Venus. It's that mystique, that difference, vive la difference, that makes life so interesting with someone like that." In Ephesians 1 and verse 18, Ephesians 1 verse 18, Paul writing to the church here says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of the calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." I want you to focus on Ephesians 1 and verse 18, where it says, "The eyes of your understanding have been opened." Some translations have, "Your heart has been enlightened," a heart knowledge. God tells his people, "You have been given some truth. You've been given some understanding that will guide you in life and relationships that other people don't have." And brethren, that's something to be very thankful for. Our eyes of our understanding have been opened by God. Let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 5 here in Ephesians 5:5-8. I'll read quickly here. "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." So again, let's emphasize that phrase. We're told to walk as children of light. Light means truth. Light or truth must affect the way that we live. And certainly it must affect our relationships. You know, you today on Saturday afternoon are here because you're trying to learn what is pleasing to God. That's the reason we take, you know, the Sabbath, to do things we otherwise would not be doing. What is pleasing to God? Let's read verses 10 through 13. "Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light," by truth. "For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake you asleep from the dead, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And so here we have reached the point in our life that it's become very important to find out in our lives what is acceptable and pleasing to God. You know, one of the first things that God told Adam and Eve was to cleave to one another. And to cleave one another implies faithfulness. It implies that other options are now closed in your male-female relationships. Hopefully, we're happy with that. And we know that faithfulness in marriage has to do not only with how we act, the things we do, but also even how we allow our minds to think about another person of the opposite sex. And yet we see that our culture promotes infidelity. You know, and again, whether it's music, whether it's entertainment, whether it's articles, stories, whatever, that is, and our culture, of course, is influenced by Satan. There was a person that wrote a radio host, and apparently the topic was on relationships and marriage. And I assume from the reading of this that this person was a woman. And here's what he or she wrote. It's too easy when you're married to look for comfort elsewhere when trouble is occurring at home. Steps I personally took. So here she says the steps that I personally took. I didn't read romance novels for an unreal image of life and love. I didn't watch soap operas for the same reason. I avoided programs or movies or videos that condoned or glamorized adultery. Through my married life, I've been attractive enough to get serious looks. I've been careful of how I dress. The words of my dad to his four daughters come back to me. Don't advertise unless you have something to sell. That scared me. And as we read on in Paul's writings here in Ephesus 5, I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 17. Paul speaks of redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Or in other places, the days are short. And he's saying here, use the days. And it's something as I've gotten older that I think a lot about. You know, I enjoy life and I like to be productive. And I drove to Florida and I thought, I don't know how many more days I've got left. And here I'm wasting a whole day sitting in the car driving. That's kind of the way I felt about it anyway. But anyway, let's read here in verses 15 through 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. So he urges there, again, to redeem or use the time. No matter our age, no one knows how much time they have left. I don't know whether you've seen in the news or not, but a lot of younger people are dying. And of course, you don't be mentioned on the national news unless you're famous in sports or in Hollywood or something, but a lot of people in their 50s, 60s, and 70s are dying. As it says in one translation, the days are evil, time is short, take advantage of every opportunity before it's too late. But you know, we live in a world of life in spite of all the time-saving gadgets. You know, in 1950, they talk about, here's something that saved you a lot of time, you know, the washing machine, or you could mention a lot of other things. You know, my mother used to take all day to wash the clothes under a wash pot. You know, I remember that, and another day to do the ironing, 2 days washing and ironing. Now we got, in spite of all the time savers, we're busier probably than ever. And the business of our end time challenges us and puts great pressure on the best use of our time. And this business can cause us to neglect our relationships with our mates or with friends. And do you have a real close friend? You know, that I was surprised, kind of shocked, really. Someone asked my wife several years ago, and my wife just really enjoys her sisters, as she used to, and they would just talk like everything, late in the night, laughing and talking. Someone asked my wife, who's your best friend? I thought, well, she's going to say Susan, that's one of her sisters, or Mary, another sister. She said, Bruce. And I thought, what? I didn't say what, but I was shocked. She said I was her best friend. I was shocked and I was pleased. I want to share with you from the article, an article from Prepare and Enrich. And that's the title of the article is How to Nurture Friendships with Your Spouse. Is your spouse your best friend? I'm quoting now. If you're hesitant to say yes, that's okay. It's natural to think of your spouse as, well, your spouse. Your best friend might be a lifelong childhood buddy or your roommate from college. It's healthy to have good friendships outside your marriage, but did you know research shows that couples who share a deep friendship are often happier in their relationship? Dr. John Gottman considers friendship the foundation of a strong marriage, and it makes sense. With friendship comes a mutual respect, care, and affection for each other. Although physical intimacy is an important part of marriage, there are times and circumstances when it will be a lower priority. A strong friendship will help you stay emotionally connected to each other and committed to your relationship. How can you nurture friendship with your spouse? I really prefer to say mate rather than spouse. Does mate sound better to you or spouse? Spouse? To me, when I think of spouse, I think of souse. You know, but I'll read spouse then. It bothers me to say spouse. I'm sorry. Here's how. Stay curious. Think about when you connect with a friend. You usually ask them questions about their life, whether it's catching up on the big stuff or getting updated on the day-to-day happenings. You're interested in their thoughts and opinions. Maintain the same sense of curiosity with your spouse. Sure, you probably see your spouse more often, but that doesn't mean you always know everything about their inner world. So ask questions. Be eager to learn more. What did you think of that movie? How's it going with your new manager at work? What made them choose Hawaiian pizza over their usual pepperoni? Asking them questions shows you actually care about them and like them as a person, not just as your spouse. This might sound like a given, but sometimes we take it for granted in how we treat each other. Next, be a good listener. There's some situations where we might very well treat our friends with more courtesy than our spouse, and listening might be one of them. Because we're around our spouse so often, it's easy to fall into bad listening habits, not giving your full attention, pretending to hear what they said, or sometimes not even acknowledging that they've spoken. However, you probably don't do this with your friends. Would come across kind of rude, right? Put in that same effort with your spouse. They deserve it. No, it won't be perfect, and that's okay, but feeling heard and listened to is fundamental to friendship. Any good relationship, really. Next, have fun together. There's a lot about being an adult that isn't necessarily fun. Bills, chores, work, and household logistics can take over your life. It's natural to let fun slip lower on the priority list, but don't let it. Friends have fun together, and keeping a playful aspect to your relationship not only nurtures your friendship, can also be a protective factor during stressful and tense times. Remember, fun doesn't have to be an entire day at the amusement park. You can have fun together while doing all the mundane things. Be goofy, make cheesy jokes, laugh hard at sad jokes. If you're always having a good time together and genuinely enjoy each other's company, your friendship will flourish. Robert Brault made this statement that wasn't in the article, but says, enjoy the little things, for one day you may look back and realize they were the big things. Next, and last on this article, have each other's back. This is a core component of a strong friendship, being supportive and looking out for each other. Sometimes with our spouse, it's easy or fun to be contrarian. Maybe you often see things differently, or that's just your dynamic. But there are times when you might really want or need you to, they might really want or need you to back them up, be on their side, and vice versa. Maybe it's a disagreement you're having with your parents. Perhaps they've been treated unfairly at work. Whatever the case, being on the same team is a friendship necessity. And I'd say along with that, you know, defend your mate around others. Never cut them down in front of other people. He goes on to say here in conclusion, says, cultivating a deep friendship with your spouse strengthens your relationship in many ways. While it's not a requirement that you call each other best friend, it's great and healthy to have close friendships outside of your spouse. The friendship of you nurture with each other is a valuable one. So we could say, do you nurture friendship with your spouse? How do you do it? So we look at marriage here. We're looking at marriage here. We say, what did God have in mind? What did God have in mind? What does a truly godly marriage look like? Several months ago, probably close to a year ago, I was sitting with one of my children and grandchildren, a daughter, and we're talking about marriage. And she said, well, Papa, you and Grandma's marriage was a model marriage. And I said, no, it wasn't a model marriage. I said, our marriage was wonderful, but it wasn't a model marriage. It was far from perfect. We made many mistakes as we learned. We had our conflicts. We had our disagreements. We had certainly times of disappointment in each other. We had bad days like all couples. Of course, we realize a bad day is not licensed to mistreat, abuse, or humiliate each other. And over the years, I've done a lot of premarital counseling with couples. And one of the first questions I ask couples is, when did you see this other person as someone that you love? Or how did you come to love each other? And then I usually ask them, what is your definition of love, say in marriage? Many people don't even know what love is. And I'd ask, why this particular person? How do you define marriage? You know, you have certain feelings about marriage. Where did they come from? Where did you get them? Was it from soap operas, romance stories, you know, Hollywood, or other people? Good examples, bad examples. How were your feelings influenced? What do you see as your role in a marriage? I was once counseling a young couple. This was in another city, another state. And I asked the couple, I said to them, what is your view of marriage, why you feel that this is the right person? She said, and I looked at her, she answered first, she says, I think that he could make me happy. And I thought, it's not the best answer. That's a get attitude rather than a give attitude. You know, I didn't say that. I was trying to be diplomatic. At another state, another time, actually earlier than that, I asked this couple a similar question. And the girl was a daughter, actually, of a minister in the church. And she said, I want my marriage to be like mom's and dad's. And I thought, wow, what a compliment. What a compliment to her parents that she wanted her marriage to be like mom's and dad's. And so that leads into a question for all of us, especially younger couples, singles, is what do you learn, or did you learn, from your parents' marriage? Let's see, I have an article here I'd like to share with you. I think I have it here. Of marriage lessons from parents. Because, again, parents are very influential. And this also is from Prepare and Enrich. But as I pose this question, I'm sure most of you are sitting there thinking about what you learned from your parents' marriage. Let me read this to you. If you had to write a book full of the lessons your parents taught you, what would be in it? Would there be a long chapter on the importance of kindness or having a good work ethic? Would there be a glossary of things we don't talk about or an appendix of secret family recipes? While the contents might be different for everyone, one chapter that most of our books would have is Lessons on Marriage and Relationships. Yep, for better or worse, our parents have a big influence on the way we think about and behave in our marriage. Through both direct guidance and observation, here are some things you may have picked up on. And so there are four things here he mentions. Learn from parents. How to show love and affection. Were your parents openly affectionate with each other? Was it rare to even see them hug? Were they generous with saying, I love you? Or did they tend to show love more through their actions? I'm going to stop here a minute because I think I've also shared, I know I have with you or someone, that I never saw my parents kiss each other. I don't remember seeing them even hugging each other. I never heard my parents say, I love you, to each other. Now, I know they did. But at that time, in that culture, a lot of the people in that farming community, you'd say that's probably true of most of the couples at that time. They didn't openly show affection. And that's what I grew up with. And it affected me, and I'm probably my brother as well. And it was, and I remember that it was not easy for years for me to say to my wife, I love you. I didn't have any problem kissing her in front of the kids. That was very easy to do. But to say, I love you, I felt awkward. And even with my own children, I had to learn to say that. And I look back and it's because of what I grew up with. Yeah, and I did learn, and I did overcome it, but we're affected. And let me keep reading here. Did they have pet names for each other? If you and your partner are very different in this area, having a conversation about each of your needs and preferences can go a long way in helping you avoid misunderstandings or misinterpretations. Talk about what feels natural for you versus what requires a bit more efforts. Be open to putting in that extra effort while also showing each other empathy. Second point, who does what? And that's another thing I like to cover in premarital counseling would be the roles. Because what you saw in your parents can affect what you see as your role. Let me read this. How did your parents break down household responsibilities? Were they divided along traditional lines or did they have their own unique mix of duties? Who was in charge? Going into marriage, this is one area where couples tend to bring lots of unintentional assumptions or preconceived notions about how their own relationship will operate. After all, it's natural to feel what we witnessed growing up is the normal way things are done. This might leave you at odds if your partner has very different ideas of how you'll split up roles and responsibilities. Have a discussion about your expectations, but be open-minded and willing to adjust or let them go. Know that you can try out various things to see what works the best for your relationship. You're not locked into one way forever, and being flexible will help you adapt to different seasons of life. Next, how to solve conflicts. Did your parents argue in front of you? Was it all done behind closed doors? Did they apologize to each other openly, or did actions speak louder than words? Was conflict something to be avoided, concealed, or was it just part of daily life? How do you feel when you and your spouse experience it? How many couples or individuals, for many couples or individuals, it can be uncomfortable addressing conflicts, but reflecting on the way your parents handled it can give you both insight into your own tendencies. If you and your spouse are very different in this area, have a discussion about how this manifests in your relationship. Are there things you could both work on to make conflict resolution more productive? And last year, how to handle money. Our parents not only modeled the practical ways of handling finances, who pays the bills, tracks the monthly budget, they also set an example when it comes to the values we associate with money. Was it tied to a sense of security or status? Did it mean enjoyment like getting to go on a family vacation? Or was money related to feelings of control or influence. For some couples, differing values around money can make financial alignment on an ongoing challenge. The influence of your parents' money attitudes means that it's not always as simple as making adjustments to spending and saving habits. Differences can run much deeper. Keep this in mind as you navigate your financial journey together as a couple. Reflecting on what your parents modeled for you and their relationship gives you insight into where your own expectations and perceptions of marriage come from. It can help you and your spouse better understand each other, especially if you have very different ideas about what your own marriage should look like. It's important to remember, however, that you're not stuck doing things the way parents did, your parents did. You have the power to be intentional about whatever you want to carry on in your marriage and potentially model for your own children and what you'd prefer to leave behind. I do want to say one thing to parents, you know, especially younger parents with children. I think it's important for parents to prepare their children, you know, for marriage, not only in what they model, but also to teach, you know, them about the work ethic, about roles, about, you know, how to cook, how to sew, how to, you know, do simple things they'll need to know in marriage. Well, let's go on to verses 18 through 21. Do not be drunk with wine. Let's say we read that. And verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I could ask here, giving thanks always, when was the last time you have thanked God for your mate and your children? You know, and I think that's something important, you know, in privacy to God, to thank Him. You know, and I still thank God for the parents that I had growing up. You know, even they were different in some ways about, as I said, expressing affection and things, but they were solid in their marriage and their family and hard workers, faithful. That was a very wonderful blessing that I'm very thankful for. Well, let's look now and get into the meat here. Wives, husbands, these next verses. Now you know what's coming, don't you? Oh yeah, gotta obey Him. Oh yeah, gotta love Him. You know, so. Well, before we get into that, very simple, very basic. So easy to do, isn't it, ladies, men? Well, I think of Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to His law, and neither indeed can be. There is a certain, sometimes, resistance to certain things in the Bible that are harder to do. And these, as I said, of all relationships, probably this one is the most challenging, or one of the most challenging is marriage. And so it's easy to be resistant, men, women, to what tells us here. Human nature is going to resist these two key things that God tells men and women to practice, proper love towards and submission to. Even the disciples demonstrated that. You remember where you found the scripture that says, where the Jews said, well, what are the reasons that we can divorce our wives? Is it just for anything or whatever? You know, well, it's in Matthew 19. Let's go there because I want to show you a reaction to it. Even the disciples. And I'm going to just skip over the discussion there because some of the Jews thought almost any reason you could divorce your wife, and others said it had to really be quite legitimate. But Christ said, look, divorce, God never intended that. Moses permitted, but God from the beginning said you're to cleave to your wife, and that's the ideal. So get out of your heads, divorce, get in your heads, making it work. And so in verse 10, His disciples said to Him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. You mean we're stuck? If it's not good? I think it's better not to marry. He said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. Not everybody's converted. Not everybody's willing to say, God says, learn to do the hard things, because sometimes the hard things that God gives us will always bear good fruit. So even the disciples demonstrated, the carnal attitude there. And so we find here in Ephesians 5, this is God's instruction. And I totally agree with it. And our ceremony says there's no greater joy than this, at least potentially. And yet many people never find that joy for many reasons. And a lot of times when men and women see this, they think, if I submit to my husband, he's going to take advantage of it. And he'll become abusive and he won't consider me and I'll just be saying yes, sir, and no, sir, and doing everything he thinks. I don't think I should be quite that submissive. And he'll have similar arguments about giving totally love and respect to his wife. Well, she'll just think she's something and she'll take advantage of it and all that. So I've got to hold back a little and make her realize who's boss in this situation. And so our human nature keeps us from doing what could make a wonderful relationship. And notice something in Ephesians 1 and verse 12. Ephesians 1 and verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. I want you to notice those four words. We who first trusted. Living God's way requires faith and trust that it works. Can we trust God to apply the harder things in life, the things that go against our nature? So he said to do it. It's not easy. I don't know whether it work or not, but he said, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to do it. So that's hopefully where we've come to or where we will come to. In all things, but especially here in the marriage relationship. So these instructions here are about duties. They're not about rights. A lot of times when people talk about marriage, they want to talk about their rights. God gives duties. This is your duty to your husband. This is your duty to your wife. Rights are covered elsewhere. There are rights, certainly. But these are the duties that you have according to God's word. And it's two members that are led by God's Holy Spirit. And before God, it's not addressing superiority, inferiority. All humans, male, female, are equal before God in his sight. In the kingdom, it won't be based on who was a man, who was a woman, but on your growth, your overcoming. So it's not about one being superior to another. So in a godly marriage, wives are to be subject to their husbands. There are many scriptures that say that. And I've tried to say in public to young women in the church, young ladies, young girls, that if you can't submit to the man you're considering marrying, then don't marry him. If you don't feel like that you could love, respect, and submit to him, it's probably better you didn't marry him. And I say to women, of course, it's, in other areas it works for men as well. And some women said, I'm not going to submit to any man. I said, okay, that's all right. Don't marry. Better for you and better for the man too, if that's the way you feel about it. And in verses 20 through to 24, it talks about men loving. Well, we get down to, in verse actually 25, it gets into men love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, her with the washing of the water by the word, that might present her to himself a glorious church. So verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And so, you know, my wife and I both knew these scriptures. We'd gone to Ambassador College. We'd been taught by the ministry and Mr. Armstrong in those years leading up to our marriage. And so I say here, men, do we realize what a heavy burden it puts on us for this wife to submit according to God's law? That puts a huge burden on the husband. If she does, she's putting to a degree her life, her future into our hands. I was married, my wife and I were married in Big Sandy, Texas. We both had gone to 4 years of college. I'd graduated, and we met in Big Sandy to have our wedding there. And she had changed to another dress for us to leave to go on our honeymoon. And I remember driving away from that site of our wedding, and as I was driving away with this beautiful young lady, I looked across at her, and I thought, I didn't think, now I've got someone to boss. I said, no. I said, whoa, you know, it's no longer just me. If I mess up, it'll just be me that suffers. I really thought this, that it's no longer just me. I'm responsible to feed her and clothe her and make decisions that will affect her life in thousands of ways. And it was very sobering and scary to me. And I asked myself, and I've asked it in times, was I up to filling that role for the two of us? And I wondered at times, would she look to me for leadership? Would she respect my decisions and so forth? And if I made bad decisions, knowing it would not just hurt me, but also her, and would those bad decisions destroy her respect for my leadership? She'd spent the same number of years in college, God's college, as I had. She knew as much or more about the scriptures as I did. Yet this was now a mutual relationship she'd be involved in. We both would have to learn. And that learning didn't happen immediately. And my loving her as I should didn't happen immediately. Her submitting to her life to me didn't happen immediately. And you know, when a woman stands with a man in God's church, she is making the decision to willingly submit to him. It isn't a forced thing. She's making that decision. And it reminds me of a quote from Abraham Lincoln. He said that no man is good enough to govern another man without that other's consent. And so she's submitting through her consent. You know, that it's not something that's forced. It's not something anyone can make. You know, the husband can't make her do that. You can't make your wife respect you. And neither can she make you or force you to love her. These things are choices, and they're earned, aren't they? And so we know it takes time for all. So as my wife and I drove away, we lived happily ever after. Well, no, not not really. That I've got another article here I wanted to share with you. I wonder if I have time to do that. But it's from Prepared and Rich, and they lived happily ever after. We've all heard these feel-good words, whether we remember them from our childhood or read them from our own childhood children every night. As adults, we chuckle knowing that they're no more realistic than the talking animals and magic spells that filled storybook pages before them. Despite knowing this logically, there might be a part of us that thinks, but wouldn't happily ever after be nice. Well, sure, maybe if you're a two-dimensional character in a fairy tale, but for complex people, in real marriage, happily ever after is overrated. Here's why. Realistic expectations make you happier in your relationship. So many relationship conflicts can be traced back to unmet expectations. And they're simply not realistic. Going into marriage thinking that you're going to be happily ever after is setting yourself up for a rude awakening. Even the healthiest of relationships have conflicts, ongoing areas of contention, and go through rough patches. Yes, you'll get annoyed with each other. You'll experience frustration and probably some disappointments too. That's totally normal. Adjusting your expectations to encompass this reality means you won't be discouraged when you hit these road bumps. Secondly, there's room to grow. There's something very constricting, even paralyzing, about trying to measure up to the ideal of perfection. And he shows here that we're going to make mistakes, we're going to have challenges, and that's okay. And it gives you both the space to stretch beyond your comfort zone, to grow as individuals in your relationship. Exploring, this discovery, the learning, the growing together is what makes this relationship so rich, rewarding, and enjoyable. Thirdly, navigating adversity together builds resilience. Life isn't always smooth sailing. As a couple, you'll face a lot together. The ups and downs of big life, changes, times of grief or hardship, and seasons that feel chaotic, stressful, and hard. There may be periods of time where you don't feel as connected as you once did. But all of these things are what create a rich, dynamic life together. As you and your spouse learn to flex and bounce back from these challenges, you'll build relationship resilience, setting you up to be even stronger. Most fairy tales end as couples ride off into the sunset, but we know that in real life, that's just the beginning. Sure, real marriage is a lot messier and harder than that of happily ever after, but it's also much more fulfilling. I want to quickly finish here. A few things to cover here. What does submit mean? Well, we know that it's certainly something that's not thought of in many marriages today, not only in the U.S., Muslim world, Nigeria, Hollywood. You know, I say Nigeria because I met a number of couples over there. Feminist, their hatred of marriage and family. But it says submit as to the Lord. What does this added phrase mean here? Well, we all know we must obey God, keep His law, if we expect to be in the kingdom of God. But obedience to God can come in several forms. It can come reluctantly. It can come angrily. It can come lackadaisically. Or, well, I'll do the bare minimum. Or it can be wholeheartedly as to the Lord. I want to tie in John 4:23, and this is where Christ said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and truth. And again, I think that is one way it ties in as to the Lord, in spirit and in truth. You know, what is the greatest commandment of all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your being. It's interesting that nothing is said in that commandment about obedience. Because there's no need to say it, for if there's that kind of love and respect, submission and obedience becomes automatic. And I think this is part of what Paul meant when he said as to the Lord. Certainly, submission does not mean walking two steps behind, you know, your husband with your head bowed. I'll share. My son used to give my mother my wife a Mother's Day card, and he would often refer to Mom as the queen in our family. I thought that's interesting that he put it that way. You know, that. So what do you, or did your children see? And do they see that God's way is working? Submitting is doing so out of deep love and respect for that man who's now your partner, knowing that he isn't perfect, will not always make the wisest decisions, but one who wants your support and counsel and your prayers, needing your help to make this work. I want to share a quote with you from Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. It says, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's different relationships. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to women's differing relationships. And so, if a marriage follows, and you know the rest of the scriptures here about it's a type of the church and our relationship to God, if it follows the pattern of Christ in the church, the role of the man will be leadership, and it will be a relationship where they will learn to follow the pattern and follow the pattern of Christ in the church. I'm going to take a risk here, get personal just briefly here, especially our young men and older teens. You know, someday guys and girls are going to meet someone that you'll want to share your life with. As a teen and as a young adult, I dated a number of young girls before, you know, coming to the church. And sadly, I mostly focused on having fun, too much on myself. Then I came into God's church. I went to Ambassador College, and there were just hundreds of beautiful young women out there. And Mr. Armstrong and God's Word taught us a different way of life. Not just think of self, but to date widely, include those girls that are not popular or are less popular. Help them to have the pleasure of a nice date, good conversation, to grow in socializing with people. And I later, God gave me a wife and three daughters. And those three daughters were in their teens and young adults in San Diego when I was there. And a lot of young people, especially young men, came to our house. Thought, this is really nice. These young men are coming to see me. And so, but anyway, on Saturday night is what I'm talking about. They'd spend the evening at our house just enjoying each other. And I wish more of our young people would do that today. But it took being taught a new way and the help of God's Spirit in years of marriage to learn how to love someone else. It took years to learn what male leadership really was. Not be a wimp, not be a dictator. I still have much to learn, but the earlier you learn, the less regret you'll have later. And when the time is right, look to God to provide for that. So our marriages are training for a special relationship. And I want to say to young people, you as a young man don't yet know how to love a wife. You don't yet know fully true godly leadership. I say to you young ladies, you don't know what submitting to your husband really means yet. What it means to submit to one another, to be a servant to each other. It's something you must learn. And at this point in your life, young people, for the most part, are basically selfish. I was. And maybe to some degree still have some of that self-focus. But the unity of God desires, makes possible when each, it becomes possible when each supports the other's role. Treat your family as Christ treated his. A good marriage makes possible the taking of our spiritual education and understanding to a new and higher level. And I want to say here that some of the best years of my wife and my relationship in a different way, some of the best years of our relationship were the ones when I knew that she was dying. For I came closer to the understanding of what agape really means. What it really was an unselfish, outgoing love, that it was no longer so much about me. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would come to that kind of understanding, which they could through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Satan's desires to destroy marriage and family, to turn humanity against itself, and he's well on his way to doing that. You know, Christ said that love of many would wax cold in the last days. So, brethren, let's not neglect nurturing close relationships among ourselves, our families, and our marriages.